you been face to face with the death of someone that you love? I have not yet in my life. But in August of 1995, twice, I came close. Jack Gill with my friend and my mentor. At that time, a 52-year-old high school science teacher, Jack had been an elder in our church in Williamstown, Massachusetts for more than 20 years. And he preached about 25 times a year in addition to having his full-time job. And Jack was the first person to suggest that I preach at that church. Started all this. Early one evening that August, we received a phone call from another elder in the church telling us that Jack had had a massive heart attack that morning while on vacation in New Jersey and had died. Less than 2 weeks later, on a Sunday morning about 7, Beth was nursing Joel, who was 8 months old at the time. And our oldest 5 children were still asleep. This was a rare time for us, with Joel and Beth and myself, and we were enjoying that quiet time before the Lord woke up and came running into our bedroom. But suddenly Joel stopped nursing and went limp. And Beth said, "Cody, something's wrong with Joel." And I went and grabbed him, and thinking that he must have something in his mouth, and he's choking. And I reached in, there wasn't anything there, and yet he was not responding to any stimulus whatsoever. And just the night before, I had held our guinea pig as he died. And I prayed, "Lord, am I going to work?" Now, oh God. Never experienced such gut-wrenching pain. Afraid of losing my son was anything to bring back. But there seemed like there wasn't anything I could do. I was helpless. It turned out he was having a were able to deal with that, and it was an infantile form of epilepsy, which then was able to be treated and has now disappeared. There was no real danger. That's the closest I've come to being in the presence of the death of a loved one. Many of you have come much closer. Many of you have watched as a loved one has died in the presence. You know that death can be terrible and death can be ugly. You know that death is an enemy. In today's passage in Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to a church facing difficulties and tells them things are going to get worse. He tells them they're going to be thrown into prison. He tells them they're going to suffer persecution. He tells them that some of them are going to die and it's not going to be pretty. But he also tells them that he is the one who died and came to life. He has conquered death. He controls death. And so he says in this passage, "Do not fear. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's his promise. That's his promise to us when we face death, our own death, the death of a loved one. "I died and I rose," says Jesus. Do not fear. let's read this great letter that Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. So the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So look at this passage under three headings. Three things that we must know if we are to fight the fight of faith. First, expect suffering. Second, know that God controls suffering. And third, know that God uses suffering as the way to life. Expect suffering, know that God controls suffering, and know that God uses suffering as the way to life. Expect suffering. 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we see a similar pattern. We see the addressee, to whom is he writing? We see Jesus make a statement about himself. The letter is from Jesus, and then he uses the description of himself, usually referring something back to John's vision in chapter 1. And then he says, "I know something good about you," and describes that. And then, "but I know something bad also." The church of Ephesus, we saw that was that they had abandoned their first love. Then he says, "therefore," makes a statement about that. Then he issues a call to hear to everyone who has an ear. And finally makes a promise to the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. Question, what part of that pattern is left out of this letter to Smyrna? Jesus says nothing bad. There's no but. He doesn't say, "I know X, Y, and Z, but there's this A problem." There's no but here. There's no criticism of the church in Smyrna whatsoever. And yet they are suffering. Jesus says he knows their tribulation and their poverty. Furthermore, this is not just the normal suffering that we all experience as part of a fallen world. This is persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus says that they face the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. What's going on here? Why are these people suffering? Why are these people in Smyrna being persecuted for their faith? Most likely, this is related to the command of the Roman emperor that they be worshipped as gods. Beginning with Caesar Augustus, Roman emperors declared that they were divine. And there would be a periodic public sacrifice, a periodic place where people had to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." Now, many, many people just did this in a perfunctory manner. They didn't really mean it. Today, maybe they would keep their fingers crossed behind their back while they said it. But you had to go through the motions in some cities in some time in order to engage in commerce, in order to be a part of a guild, a manufacturing guild of some sort, in order to be a public official. You had to make that statement. Now, Jews, along with a few other religious groups, were granted exceptions to this. The Jews had pleaded and said, "We can never say this. But we want to be loyal citizens of the empire, but we cannot say Caesar is explored. And so an exception was made for Jews. And so for the first few decades of after Jesus died, Christians were just considered to be a certain type of Jew. And so they fell under that same exception. But then, after a while, some of the Jews themselves began to say, hey, these guys aren't Jews. They're different from us. We reject them. They are not true Jews. And so the Jews themselves would sometimes accuse the Christians of not worshiping beasts. So that may be what was going on in Smyrna at this time. And the outcome of this was in part their poverty. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, because then they had to lose, they had to resign from the guild if they were a part of the guild. They had to withdraw from commerce in many cases. But the problem was not only poverty. The problem was also death, persecution, imprisonment. As Paul wrote about 30 years prior to this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The church in Smyrna proved that to be true even more than most Christians in most times. Furthermore, look at verse 10 of this passage. The section beginning with behold, or in the NIV it begins, I tell you. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Who's going to throw them into prison? Satan himself is involved in this persecution. And I think the implication here is that you've been having problems, but they're going to get worse. They're going to get worse. The persecution is going to intensify. So I see here five statements Jesus is making about suffering. First of all, suffering is real. I know your tribulation. Christianity is not Buddhism, which says that the world around us is an illusion, and suffering is an illusion. We're not Christian scientists, so-called Christian scientists. Suffering is real. Jesus says he knows that. Second, suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. There's no criticism of this church, and yet they are suffering. Third, suffering may come from the most religious people around us, in this case from the Jews. Fourth, there may be a period of time where suffering gets worse and worse, as it does for people in Smyrna. And fifth, Satan himself may be involved. So even for us today, living in a country where there's no overt persecution of Christians, we should not be surprised when we are visited with suffering. We should expect suffering. There is a war going on, and we are part of that war. But Jesus' message is not, expect suffering, so keep a stiff upper lip. That is not the message. Jesus continues by telling the church in Smyrna, know that God is in control. So expect suffering, but know that God is in control. When we suffer intensely, we're tempted to feel like no one understands. Because our pain is so strong, we're tempted to think that no one has ever experienced such pain as we feel. The old African-American spiritual captures this well when it says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But then that spiritual continues very wisely. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's what Jesus tells the church of Smyrna in verse 9. You may have overlooked these words at first, but notice the preciousness of those first two words. I know your tribulation. And Jesus knows. He sees. He knows your pain. He knows your tears. And he cares. That's the message there. We have to hold on to that truth if we're going to bear up with suffering, that Jesus knows. But he says even more than that in the middle of verse 10. Although, as noted above, he says that the suffering will get worse, he also says, for 10 days, you will have suffering. For 10 days, you will have suffering. What's that about? Can you think of another test in Scripture that lasted for 10 days? Daniel chapter 1. Remember, Daniel and his friends had been taken into exile to Babylon, taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They're only teenagers. And the way Babylon worked was to try to take the peoples that they have conquered and assimilate them into the Babylonian Empire. And so they would take young people, impressionable people, from the kingdom that they conquered, such as the kingdom of Judah, take them back to Babylon, teach them, train them in the ways of Babylon, and then employ them in the Babylonian civil service. So Daniel and his three friends were among those, and they were brought to Babylon. Now, one of the purposes of this schooling was to lower their cultural identity, to bring them into Babylonian culture. Most teens brought into that situation fell right into that, as you can imagine. Think of the pressure on them. The pressure to conform. Here, their country has been defeated. And now, they, yes, are ripped away from their homes, away from their families, away from everyone who might encourage them to remain a true Israelite, and brought to the Babylonian capital. It looks like the God of the Babylonians is more powerful than the God of the Israelites. And now they're given food to eat, which does not conform to Jewish dietary laws. What do they do? You can certainly think of reasons to excuse them if they just ate it, but they don't. Instead, remember what happens in Daniel chapter 1? They take the initiative. They approach the guy who's watching out for them, who's responsible for them, and they say, test us. 10 days. 10 days test us. Give us only vegetables to eat. We can't eat the meat. It's not been prepared properly. It's not had the blood drained from it. Test us and see. We do not respond well to this other guy. He agrees because he is responsible for them. If they start looking sickly, then he's the one who's going to be punished. But he agrees, and after 10 days, they're looking actually better than anyone else. God shows that he is in control. But do you see there's some similarity between Daniel and his friends in Babylon and the church in Smyrna? In both cases, God's people are tempted to compromise. They're tempted to give in because of the potential of persecution if they do not compromise. But God is faithful to Daniel. And I think this 10 days that Jesus says in this letter is supposed to bring to their mind the memory of Daniel, that Daniel was faithful in a tough situation. The church in Smyrna is to be faithful in a tough situation, knowing, though, that God is in control. So the 10 days, it could be a literal allusion, meaning that the persecution in Smyrna will last for an exact period of 10 days. To my mind, I think it's probably not a literal period of time, probably more than a literal 10 days. But Jesus' point is twofold. It's going to be like Daniel. I'm in control. And secondly, there is a limit to peace. The tribulation is going to go on. It's going to get worse, but I will end it exactly the right time. I am in control. I will not give you more than you can bear. I'll provide a way out for you. It may seem like it will never end. I will end that. Indeed, Jesus shows that he is in control with his very first words in the introduction, verse 8, when he talks about himself. He says, the words of whom? The first and the last. This is another Old Testament allusion. There are several places in the Old Testament where God says he is the first and the last. One of those is in Isaiah chapter 44. I want to read to you verses 2 and 6 from Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Ephraim, whom I have chosen. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the first. I am the last. If he is first, he's before all things, and so he knows the origin of all things. He created all things, as Colossians 1:16 tells us. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And if he is last, he knows right now that he will be last. How can he make that statement when it's not the last time yet? He can only make that statement if he knows and what is going to happen between now and the end, and if he is in control of everything that is going to happen between now and the end. So by saying he is last, Jesus is saying when all the battles are fought, when all the terrorist acts are over, when all the prophets are done speaking, when all the world's wise men are finished thinking, I am still king. I am still God. I am still in control. Note the implications. The Christians in Smyrna might say, we've got the Jews against us. We've got the Roman Empire against us. We've even got Satan against us. Oh no, this is terrible. But Jesus says, yes, all those are against you. I know. They can do nothing against you unless I allow. Otherwise, how could Jesus say it's only going to last 10 days? How could he say, do not fear? How could he say, I'm the first and the last, unless he is in control of all of those opponents in the church? My friends, just so with you. Just so with you. Even when you're face to face with your own death, the death of the Lord. You need not fear the enemies of Christ. You need not fear any government. You need not fear Satan himself. For Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is in control. That's a marvelous truth. But he says even more than that. Expect suffering, know that God is in control, but also know that God uses suffering as the path to life. Jesus makes his point in several ways in this brief passage. Look again at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but what? You are rich. You are rich. Again, Jesus is not saying that poverty is an illusion. There's real poverty here. But Jesus is saying, you have no earthly riches, but you have great riches. You have true riches in heaven. This is what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians 6. Always as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is indeed what this week's fighter verse is about. What Joel quoted for us and what we then sang. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. If earth has nothing we desire besides God, then what we're saying is true riches are only God. So having Jesus is having the greatest riches of all, and monetary poverty is relatively unimportant. But Jesus says more than that. He not only says he is the only wealth, he says, I am life itself. Right at the beginning of the passage, as Jesus introduces himself, the last part of verse 8, Jesus says he is the one who died and came to life. And Jesus says, don't fear death. I conquered death. All those who are united with me are raised with me. As we read in Romans 6 earlier, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. To be a Christian is to be crucified with Christ to our old self. And to be in union with Christ in his resurrection for all eternity. That is life. Jesus is the source of all life, the creator of all life. To be united with him is to be alive. Remember what Jesus says to a Pharisee? There's dispute about the resurrection. Jesus says, have you not read what God says? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If God is your God, if Jesus is your Savior, he's the God of the living. He is life itself. Death cannot hold you. Death cannot hold you. Jesus says this in a striking way to Martha in John 11 prior to the raising of Lazarus. I think I do want you to turn there. John 11, verse 24. I'm sorry, verses 23 to 26. Lazarus has died. Jesus and his disciples have shown up. Martha goes out to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's just seen death face to face. She doesn't like what she's seen. She's seen Jesus heal so many people. And yet this man whom Jesus loved, Jesus was not there for him in his moment of need. Jesus was not there for Martha and her sister Mary, apparently, in their moment of need. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha knows her theology and says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, Martha, your theology is right, but there's something more you've got to see here. There's something more you've got to see. Yes, your brother is going to rise on the last day, but I am not just a healer of diseases. To know me is to have life. I am the life. Death has no power over anyone who is in me. That's what Jesus says to Martha. And that's what he says to us. That's why he says in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Listen carefully. Anyone who is faithful unto death in believing in Jesus, in trusting in Jesus, has that saving faith. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he's worth more than all the world has to offer, then you are in him. And he is life itself. You have the crown of eternal life. So in verse 11, Jesus promises to the one who overcomes that he will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Jesus explains this in Revelation 20, saying, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. The anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is eternal punishment. The fire will still not be quenched. Having the wrath of God on you forever and ever. That's the lake of fire. But the one who's faithful unto death, the one who sees Christ as his treasure, need never fear that second death. Jesus says, you are not going to be hurt by the second death. The first death is painful. It's often ugly. But for those who believe, the first death is the door of life with me. The second death is painful for all eternity, the lake of fire. But if you overcome, you will not be hurt. So how can we summarize the message to the church this morning? Jesus says, I know you're suffering now. I know you are tempted to fear because it looks like you will suffer even more. You're right. You are going to suffer more, but do not fear. Yes, Satan is behind all this, but none of this is happening apart from my knowledge and my plan. I will limit your suffering, and this will result in good, not evil. So be faithful. Believe me. Follow me. Trust me, even if following me leads to your death. He who is mine has life, even if he dies. So trust me and rejoice. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. But what about you? Are you suffering now? Are you fearing potential future suffering? Right. Lost the job? Persecuted or mocked because of your faith? Your own sickness or disability? The loss of someone you love? I don't know what type of suffering you will face, but I can guarantee you, you will suffer in some way. How will you respond to that suffering? Don't be surprised. Expect it. Indeed, Spurgeon, writing on Psalm 56, says this, to trust when there is no cause for fear is but the name of things. But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing, that is the conquering state of God. That's when you show that you really believe. When there is much reason to be. Faith is faith when we believe in the face of danger and suffering. Faith is faith when we believe, even though not believing looks a lot safer than believing. But know this. Ours is not a blind faith. Ours is not a faith that somehow things have a way of working out. Our faith is in the rock-solid Word of God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation stone, the first and the last. Our faith is in the risen Christ, whom the tomb could not hold, who has conquered death. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. So do you want to know him more than you want anything else in this life? Are you willing to give up anything? Are you willing to suffer that you might know? Four years ago, 2001, Veronica Bauer, a missionary in South America, was flying in a small plane over Peru with her husband and her infant son. The Peruvian Air Force mistakenly shot at the plane, killing Veronica and her baby. Miraculously, the wounded pilot was able to land the damaged plane. So her husband escaped. Yet her young. At the funeral service for Veronica and the baby, Elizabeth Elliott read the following poem, which was written by Martha Snell Dixon, a woman who herself had suffered from this for over three decades as a
invalid and dead. The point is called this one.
I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift that I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides the sin. He has always used something in our lives. He controls it. Echo it in your mind, I pray. Lord God, we want to see you. We want to know you. We want to delight in you above all things, and yet we fear. We fear what you might ask us. We fear that we will not be faithful unto death. We fear that we might shrink back. Open our eyes. Enable us to see you as the first and the last, the one in control. Enable us to see you as the source of life itself, so that we need not fear death. Give us faith, faith even unto death, that we might glorify you above all.